John chapter 15. You know, it's been a pretty incredible evening for the disciples with Jesus. After the Last Supper and him washing their feet, giving them an incredible lesson in servant leadership, he told them he was leaving. He told them that he would be betrayed. He told them that Peter would deny him. Then, as we saw last week, earlier in this chapter, he said that the world hated both me and my Father without a cause. And he says, if they hated me, they're going to hate you too. That's the promise, really, of persecution and suffering for his followers, for them and for us. And as we know, all through Christian history up to today, the majority of faithful Christians have suffered persecution. This was really kind of difficult for the disciples to handle, to be told that not only was he leading them, but that the world would be hating and coming against them, even as that it had come against Jesus. But then Jesus is really quick to reassure them that help is on the way. We'll pick it up in verse 26 of chapter 15. And Jesus says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." In other words, Jesus is saying, listen, the world rejected me, wouldn't listen to me, wouldn't believe me or my works. And now the world thinks they're getting rid of me, but when the Holy Spirit comes, he comes in my place, the Spirit of truth, he will testify of me. Jesus is really telling them that the Holy Spirit will continue his ministry, and he'll do it really through the disciples. In fact, we'll see that in the next verse in just a moment. You know, Jesus had brought up the Holy Spirit earlier that evening, calling him their helper or comforter. The word is paraclete. The Holy Spirit would be the one who would come alongside them to comfort them, to help them. He would be their counselor. He would be their advocate. In fact, Jesus has already told the disciples some really wonderful things that the Holy Spirit would do with them and for them. In fact, that he would be within them. In John 14, verses 16 and 17, he told them that the Holy Spirit would abide with them forever. You know, we've really emphasized what that abiding means. That's so close and tight and permanent and intimate. And that's when he told them that he dwells with you and he will be in you, the promise of the indwelling Holy Spirit for believers. And then a few verses later in verse 26 of that chapter, he said, "But the Helper, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name," he told them that he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. If you ever wonder how we got our New Testament, that's the secret right there, is that the Holy Spirit brought to the remembrance of the apostles who wrote the New Testament, he brought to their remembrance those things that Jesus had taught them. And now Jesus tells them that the Holy Spirit will also testify of him, that he would, and he does, testify of Jesus Christ. In fact, as we'll see shortly, the Holy Spirit will also guide them into all truth and will glorify Jesus. It's quite a ministry that the Holy Spirit has. And really, these just scratch the surface. But here in verse 26, Jesus says that he will testify of me. And then he says to the disciples that they will too. Verse 27, he goes on, he says, "And you will bear witness," or testify, because you have been with me from the beginning. You know, this really must have freaked them out. Because so far, the disciples had basically done nothing except to argue among themselves and marvel at Jesus' words and his miracles. And all of a sudden, he's telling them that they've got stuff to do. So not only the Holy Spirit, but also Jesus' disciples will testify and bear witness of him. He says because they'd been with him from the beginning of his earthly ministry. They'd seen everything that he'd done. They'd heard everything he'd said. They saw all of his miracles. And as he said back in earlier in this book, Jesus had shared everything with them that he'd received from the Father. So they'd gotten the totality of what God the Father had given Jesus to say and to do. So he told them that they were going to testify of him, that they too would do it, the Holy Spirit, but they would. Of course, really we know it's a combination. It's the Holy Spirit in the believer that testifies of Christ. One of the first examples we see of this is in Acts chapter 4, when Peter and John and others of the apostles were arrested by the Sanhedrin. This is after Jesus had ascended. They were arrested, and it says they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For, listen, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." Basically, they were saying, we cannot help but testify of Christ. And that really is something that every believer needs to be able and ready to say, regardless of the circumstances. We can't help but testify of Christ. In 1 John chapter 1, in fact, the way that John begins his letter, he says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard," see, that's eyewitness testimony, "which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life," referring to Jesus. He said, "The life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us." So there John is following through with what Jesus said the apostles would do. And this was a good 60 years later that John was writing those words, but he continued to testify, saying, "I was an eyewitness. I touched him. I saw him. I heard him." So Jesus tells them that it'll be the Holy Spirit in you guys who will continue my work. Again, actually, the Holy Spirit's going to do it in and through them and all believers who have come after. And he said, "And remember, you will do even greater works than I have done." Remember, he said that back in chapter 14, verse 12. If you think back to the times we've discussed the Great Commission, when Jesus told the disciples, we see it at the end of Matthew, at the end of Mark, at the end of Luke, near the end of John, we see it in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me." There it is again. "In Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and where? To the end of the earth." That's how they're going to be doing even greater works than Jesus did. They didn't know this at the time, but this was to be the ministry for these men for the rest of their lives. And it would begin very, very soon. They were to travel and build the church by teaching what Jesus had taught them, as they were being reminded by the Holy Spirit, and by being eyewitnesses to Christ's life, his ministry, his teaching, his miracles, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. They didn't realize it that evening. But Jesus was giving them specific instructions on how to live the rest of their lives, including how to prosper under persecution and to die faithfully, as we saw, we discussed last week. That's why I put in your bulletins this morning that handout, the first chapter of Fox's Book of Martyrs, which gives the history of how each of the apostles ended their lives faithfully, but as martyrs. I will ask you not to read it now, but hold it for later. And I want to notice that Jesus points out that they had been with him from the beginning. That's an important thing. That same phrase is used by Peter after Jesus ascends, when he tells him to go back to Jerusalem and wait to be endued with power from on high, basically telling them to wait for what we now know as Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit would come and fall on the church. Peter said to all of the group then assembled, about 120 of them there, including Mary, Jesus' mother, and his brothers, they met in that upper room, and they had to choose a successor to fill Judas's place, because he had betrayed Christ, and they needed to fill that, to be a witness of Jesus' ministry and his resurrection. In Acts chapter 1, we read, "And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120. And said, 'Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry.' Then he said, 'For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us,'" and here it is, "'all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection.'" See, that was an important thing, that they had somebody who could be a witness of the entire ministry, earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. And they chose Matthias, who became one of the apostles. Okay, Jesus continues now in his teaching and his exhortation, and he refers to these things. Beginning of chapter 16, he says, "these things," referring to really everything he had said so far that evening. He said, "These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble." You should not be made to stumble. In other words, he's saying, now I've told you all this so you won't trip up. I know this isn't what you've expected, but this is God's plan. That word stumble can mean to be tripped up, and it's also used to refer to the Jews of Jesus' day who stumbled, who were tripped up because of him, because he didn't fit their preconceived idea of what the Messiah was supposed to be like. And Jesus said, "I'm telling you all these things tonight, guys, so that you won't stumble like they did, so that you're ready for what's coming at you." Because God's plan is you and the Holy Spirit versus the world in order to build and to grow my church for the rest of your lives and for many, many generations to come. See, we too need to understand Jesus' words here, that we will experience persecution, and we are also called to go into the world to build and to grow his church and to be his witnesses. What do we call it when we share what happened to us when we came to Christ? What do we call it when we verbally share that? We call it what? Our testimony. That's why, because we're testifying of the work of Christ in our lives. And that testimony isn't just salvation. It's, as my wife often says, what's your testimony of Christ in your life this week? Not just 30 years ago, 5 years ago, whatever, but what's your testimony of Christ in your life this week, today? That's what we do. We're to be his witnesses. And we do it all by relying on the strength and the guidance and the comfort and the power of the Holy Spirit. I think it's important anytime that we have the opportunity to share our testimony that we remember to call on the Holy Spirit to empower our words and to reach into the hearts of the people we're speaking to with the truth that we're to share. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, we're told to walk in the Spirit. The word walk means, it doesn't just mean walking along with your feet, but it means as you progress in life, as you live. And we should do it in the Spirit. We should do it in a constant communion and communication with the Holy Spirit. And if our expectations in being Christians has been something different because a lot of people teach something very, very different. They teach you should always be healthy, wealthy, happy. Everything should go well for you and so forth. Those are lies. Those are flat out blatant lies that ignore the words of Christ. So if our expectations has been something different, we need to correct that error. And we need to take Jesus at his word regarding being his witnesses, being persecuted, and being focused on sharing his gospel with the world. Even if no further than the world of your family, your co-workers, your neighbors, people you meet on the street, when you're walking the dog, when you're riding the bus. See, Jesus doesn't hide or minimize the very difficult truth regarding persecution. People who want to deceive others into joining them or sending them money, they like to emphasize just the good parts of Christianity. The holy hoedown times, and they're good times. They are good times where you spend time and you really get into incredible, wonderful worship and all of that. That's good. But they just want to emphasize that and they want to ignore the hard things. The hard things. But Jesus doesn't do that. Not our God. He gives us the truth and he gives it to us raw. He gives it to us real. And we need to hear it and receive it. Listen to what he says in verse 2. Speaking to his followers, he says, "They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you," that's uplifting, isn't it? "Whoever kills you will think that he offers God service." He's telling them, people are going to kill you, dude, for being my disciple. You don't hear much of that on Pop Send Me Money ministry programs. He says, whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. These are people who think that they're serving their God. Saul of Tarsus. For a good 15 years after Jesus' ascension, he was a ruthless persecutor of the church. You remember the first thing we hear about him is he was holding the coats, helping the people who were stoning Stephen. And he was approving of that. And then he was rampaging around Jerusalem, arresting and getting Christians into prison. And he testified later before the Roman governors that he even killed some. That's why he was going to Damascus, to get anybody who was up there. Of course, God had other plans. So we have Saul of Tarsus. We have the early persecutions. The early persecutions of the church were not by Rome. The early persecutions of the church were by the Jews. Then, and they thought they were serving God. So did Saul. So did the the Catholics who ran the Spanish Inquisition. Brutal torture, killing people, thinking they were serving God. The religious wars, many of them, often between this group of so-called Christians and this group of Christians. In the last generation or so, you know, we know the whole warfare in Ireland between the Protestants and the Catholics. Both sides thinking they're serving God. And then we have this thing called Islamic Jihad, where the Muslims think that they're serving their God, who is not ours, but they think they're serving him. And then there's the Hindu and the Buddhist rulers of South Asia. They're viciously sending their people out to attack and kill Christians. And even many so-called Christians today, I think of the, since the early 90s, there's been a real growth of the evangelical, faithful Christian church in Russia. And the greatest opponents of them is the Russian Orthodox Church. They don't teach salvation, they don't teach the Bible, and they strongly oppose, with the help of the government, they strongly oppose the growth of faithful biblical Christianity. But I'm sure they think they're offering God service. In fact, even today, when Christians go to Israel, and we love Israel, we love the Jewish people, because God does. But many of the strongest opponents of Christian evangelism in Israel come from the most religious Jewish groups of Israel. See, professing religious people are, and they always have been, a major source of persecution of true believers. We need to remember this, because we're trained to think kindly about anyone who is so-called sincere in their beliefs. And yet, it's these very people who are most often opposed to true faith, because it so clearly exposes their hypocrisy, their deceit, and their evil. In verse 3, Jesus, again referring to these things, he says, and these things they will do to you, killing you, kicking you out of the synagogue. By the way, kicking you out of the synagogue that he mentioned, that doesn't just mean, well, gee, you can't go to that church, find another one to go to. No, it means you're ostracized from society. You can't get a job. You're not spoken to. You can't go to the well to get water when everybody else does. You have to go at a different time of day. Remember the woman at Samaria, when Jesus was going to the well. He was at the well in the middle of the day. Women didn't go to the well in the middle of the day. They went at the beginning of the day, at the end of the day. She went in the middle of the day because she was ostracized from that society. So being kicked out of the synagogue isn't just a, well, I'll go to another one. No, it's very, very serious. And it can be economically and physically and materially very, very hurtful. So he says, and these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. They have not known the Father nor me. We read earlier that Jesus said that if people don't love him, they don't love the Father. You need to keep that in your mind as you pray for Jewish people today. They're very religious. They study Torah. They study Talmud. They believe that they love God. But Jesus says, if you don't love Jesus, you don't love God. You don't love the Father. So they desperately need prayers to recognize their own Messiah. You see, the world is a godless, God-hating, Christ-hating world, and because of that fact, they see true Christians as a genuine threat. And they're right. Because we do bring the truth of God to shine his light into the darkness of their false religions. think about some things I was reading a couple of days ago when I saw my doctor, and he's a strong believer, and every year he goes to a country of just north of India, between India and China. He goes there on medical missions and to serve the kids, to help them with eyesight, and also very quietly to bring the hope of Christ, which is strongly opposed in that area. And there are people here in Colorado who know the connection of his ministry, the ministry that he is a part of, and another ministry that is openly evangelical. And they know that there's a connection. And there, you go online and follow these two, and there are people who are saying, how dare these people go in there with their Christianity, and they go in there and they want to destroy thousands of years of these beautiful customs that these people have. They ignore the fact that those thousands of years of beautiful customs include regular wife beating, wife murder, and include sexual trafficking as a part of their customs. You see, it's going on. It's never stopped. We really need to hear this. Our ears here in America have been trained to belittle the reality of persecution as something that happens at other times, other places, to other people, other ages, but not here. You know, not here in America. You know, we've been living in this protective bubble for, as I was saying to Jerry earlier, for a couple hundred years. But that bubble is breaking, because we really are so naive. Persecution is right at our doorstep, and it's already oozing through the cracks, as every belief system is tolerated except the worship of the one true God, Jesus Christ. I was also reading this week, you don't see this. If all you watch is the mainline media, you don't get the news. You get lies. I dig in a little bit sometimes to find out what's going on, and I read some articles about our Vice President Pence. And, he went to the Olympics. He represents our country at the Olympics. And people, they interviewed him and asked him how he felt about this and that. And there are some homosexuals on our Olympic team. And they asked him what he thought about that. And he said, it really is a shame. I pray for them because they've been deceived. He says it openly. And he says, my wife and I regularly pray for them. And we didn't see it because the media didn't pan on them during the State of the Union address that President Trump gave. But Vice President Pence had his wife's hand, and they were quietly praying during most of the speech. And the media, when they see things, when they see open, honest, unabashed Christian faith in action, they just want to rip into him. But thank God, he's very, very faithful, and he really doesn't let that bother him in the way, in the sense of stopping him and his wife from living their faith. In verse 4, Jesus said, but these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. In other words, he's saying, okay, guys, I've taken the heat so far, but not you. Now you will get the brunt of the world's hatred because you're mine and because you represent me. But don't be surprised at this. Don't let these things cause you to think that you misunderstood me. Don't let opposition and persecution cause you to stumble, again, to be tripped up in your faith. Jesus told them these things, as he had done really twice before, to strengthen their faith. You know, as God does throughout the Bible, he tells us what is going to happen, and he told people then what was going to happen before it happened. That's what we call predictive prophecy. And he does that to prove who he is, that he is the all-knowing God who exists outside of time, and that he always knows what he is doing, and that his word can always be trusted. Interestingly, by telling them that they would experience persecution ahead of time, Jesus effectively made persecution have the opposite impact from what the world intends it to be. Instead of scaring people and weakening their faith, persecution actually serves to strengthen the faith of believers. It did then, and it still does. You've heard me mention Fox's Book of Martyrs. That is so full of incredible stories of regular people like you and me suffering horrible persecution, even martyrdom, and maintaining their faith. That every month, we get a copy of Voice of the Martyrs magazine, and I'll have a stack of one issue next week for everybody, but they're full of stories of people whose faith in Christ is actually strengthened by persecution, by being persecuted. We've got a couple of them, well, one back there and this one, and we'll have more. I'll be getting as many. I've asked Voice of the Martyrs if they will send me a batch of them every month. So far I haven't heard back from them on that, but I do have one batch to bring next week. It's important. I want you to be able to read those stories and be strengthened also in your faith. You know, for nearly 2,000 years, whenever the true church of genuine believers has experienced persecution, it has grown and has become stronger. It's funny because the underground church in China today is larger than the openly public church was before Mao Zedong, before the communists took over. And it's growing. In the Middle East right now, we hear about ISIS and the jihadists and all of that evil. But in the midst of all that, churches are growing. People are coming to Christ. Sometimes they're coming to Christ when there's no Christians around, but God invades their dreams and gives them visions. There have been not hundreds now, but thousands of stories of that happening. God's active. I pray that it will also happen here, that the remnant of the true church will be strong and will stand in the face of persecution. I believe we need to hear this message very clearly. I don't know about you, but there are times when I certainly ask the Lord, Lord, how will I face persecution? Will I stand? Or will I crumble? The only way that we can ever stand is by standing in the Holy Spirit, by standing in Christ. It's the only way. Going on in verse 5, Jesus goes on and says, "But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going?" Actually, earlier that evening, Peter did ask him where he was going, and Jesus said, "Where I'm going, you can't go now." But he says, "But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away." That must have caught their attention. It's to our advantage that you go away? He says, "For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." Jesus is saying, you guys are hearing this, and you're focused on yourselves. Not so much where I'm going as how you'll get along without me when I'm gone. Where am I going? Well, he's told them a number of times in the past, I'm going to be arrested and tortured, and then I'll be slaughtered on the cross, and I'm going to die, and I'll be in the grave, and then I'll resurrect, and then I'm going to ascend and go back to heaven and sit down at the right hand of the Father and be glorified and be back to where I'm at home. That's where I'm going. But you guys have got to understand, it'll be better for you when I'm gone. You know, you must have, you know, you think about what was going on in their minds. What could possibly be better than being with the physical presence of Jesus? And I'm going to leave that question hanging for a minute, because how many of us, I know I've gone there, how many of us at times have said, if I could just see you, Lord, if I could just see you right here. We would love to have that experience, wouldn't we? Some of us have had visions like that, and they're very precious to us. And we would love to, because there's something about a tangible, touchable God that is very appealing to us. But that's not what God provides. Jesus says that having the Holy Spirit is better. See, in his earthly incarnation, Jesus was limited. He was localized. He never got further north than Phoenicia, Tyre, and Sidon. He only got to Egypt once, and that was when he was a baby. He didn't minister in Egypt at all. And he only got as far as the Decapolis on the east side of the Jordan. And then down by Jericho and in Jerusalem. So he didn't travel any further. So his ministry was very localized. And so his works and his teachings and everything were limited. But when he returns to the Father, he'll once again be omnipresent. That means present everywhere. And then through the Holy Spirit working within the church of believers, Jesus will have worldwide impact. Over many centuries and generations, not limited by the lives of men, not limited by geography as he was here. So it's like he's saying to them, yes, because I'll send the Holy Spirit to you, and with him in you, you'll do great things, guys. I'm sure they're saying, oh, I don't want to go, no. That night. You know, he might have said, you guys are going to do great things. Up to now, you haven't done squat. Because they hadn't. But they will. Verse 8, he says, and when he has come, he, meaning the paraclete, will convict the world. A better word is convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. So the Holy Spirit, through Jesus' followers, will convince the world. It will expose, it will reveal, it will cause the world to see itself in shame. The Holy Spirit, he will convict or convince the world of sin. Because of their unbelief and their rejection of Jesus Christ, which is the worst sin, their rejection of Christ. In Acts chapter 2, you may remember when Peter was giving that incredible sermon right after the Holy Spirit came on Pentecost, he finished up his sermon by saying this. He said, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. That was kind of an accusation. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. You've got to say thank you, Lord, for that. Because they were convicted. The truth of their sin cut them. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? You know, when somebody says, because of your sin, you're damned to an eternity in hell, in the lake of fire. The question has got to be, what do we do? How do we avoid that? Then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So he gives hope. There's conviction, and then there's hope. Now the Holy Spirit will also convince the world of righteousness. Because Jesus, the very perfect embodiment of righteousness, is rejected and murdered by the world. In Acts chapter 17, one of Paul's teachings, he's in the Areopagus in Athens, so he's talking to all of those intellectuals and philosophers on that hill in Athens. And he says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man, Jesus Christ, whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So the world needs to be convinced of righteousness, because righteousness is going to be the standard by which the world will be judged. Serious stuff. And obviously tied to that, the Holy Spirit will convince the world of judgment, because their leader and ruler, Satan, is judged. In Hebrews chapter 2, we read, speaking of Christ, through death, he destroyed him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and released those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Judgment is coming. Satan is already judged. I love that he destroyed him who had the power of death. And then back, we actually read this a few months ago in John chapter 12. It was just a week before Jesus' crucifixion, just a week before the evening that we're looking at. And Jesus was praying, and he said, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. It's one of those few times when they heard God the Father speaking out of heaven. Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, I love this. Always concerned for the people. He said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Isn't that just like God? Doing that so that those people would know, so that they would experience, they would hear. But for your sake, he says, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And of course, he's referring to what would happen through the cross. Satan rules by means of sin and fear and death. Christ's triumph over sin at the cross and over death at the resurrection really heralded the fact that Satan had been judged. His dominion over men and his power to enslave and to ruin them is destroyed. The death of Christ judged or judicially overthrew Satan. He stands condemned. And even though the sinful world is still temporarily in his grip, he will be cast into the lake of fire. But we need to understand that the way out of his grip is to bring people to Christ. Then, by the work of the Holy Spirit within the believer, we have freedom from his grip. That's what spiritual warfare is all about. But he will go to the lake of fire. Three verses in Revelation. First one in chapter 19, verse 20 says, "Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence." These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. The next chapter, 20, says the devil, who deceived them, who deceived the saints, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Satan has an end. And it's important that we hold on to that, because so often we see and we're victimized by his antics today, where he's still trying to spoil Christ's victory. But he does have an end. And this very sad verse, chapter 20, verses 14 and 15. Well, 14 is not sad. It said, "Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." That's the sad one. That's why we evangelize. That's why we testify, why we give witness, why we tell people about Christ, to make that number as small as possible. See, the Holy Spirit is here on earth not to improve the world or to make the world a better place, except in the salvation and sanctification of anyone who comes to Christ. But the Holy Spirit, he is here to reveal and convince the world of its sin, while at the same time working to reach into the heart of every person with the true gospel. The world is guilty of unbelief in Jesus. Its condemnation is shown by the rejection of Jesus Christ, not just then with the cross, but now, today, even in some of the things I've shared with you. And also by the Father's acceptance of Jesus when he received him at the ascension. See, this is God's response to the world's treatment and rejection of Jesus. His response will be judgment of the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you give us the unvarnished truth. And Father, even as we're reading this and knowing that our Lord was giving this teaching, sharing these things with the disciples in order to both comfort them and prepare them, Father, I pray that we would hear with the same words, as though we were walking along with Jesus right there with him, and we heard those same words. And I pray, Lord, that these words would comfort us as well, even as I pray it will prepare us for what the world has for us, because we are your people. We belong to you. And therefore, as Jesus promised, therefore the world hates us. And yet, Father, we are to love and to reach out, because as Jesus said to those who are killing him, he said, "Lord, forgive them. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." The same is true for the world today, as it hates and attacks Christians. Father, they don't know what they're doing. So please, by your Spirit, please reveal your truth. Invade their hearts with your truth and your love. Open their hearts and their hearts' eyes, Lord, and ears to understand both your love and your righteousness, to understand that there is a coming judgment, and they can escape that. and come to a fulfilling life, not just here, but also into the future, by coming to Jesus. Lord, for each one of us, I pray you would give us your wisdom. As we live in this world, I pray you'd give us your wisdom, Lord, on how to share these truths with people who don't know you and don't want to know you. Because we know you love them. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.